The year was 1958 in a little town in northern Pennsylvania. The town there was very proud of its town and how they had reached out to each other and cared for each other. And they decided to build a new building, something that hadn't been done in the town in years. And so an architect designed this beautiful red brick building, and it was going to house the city hall, the police, and the fire all in one place. And people were excited about this. At the ribbon cutting, there were over 100 people in this little tiny town gathered for the ribbon cutting, proud of this new facility that was created to serve the people in that community more effectively. But it didn't take very long. Within a couple of months after they moved into the building, they began to notice that there were some problems, and the problems looked something like this. Outside of the building, on the outside, there were these cracks that began to form in the bricks. And then the windows wouldn't go up and down the way they were supposed to, wouldn't shut totally. And then the doors, you couldn't shut the doors. And then pretty soon they began noticing gaps in the floors in various places. And then, to finally make matters totally worse, the roof started to leak. And so within a matter of a few months of occupying the building, they had to move out. Inspectors came in, and the building was declared no good. And so they ended up tearing the thing down within months of building the thing and occupying it. Now, big disappointment, of course, for the people in town, lawsuits filed against the builder and that sort of thing. Several months later, they found out the reason why this building had fallen apart the way it had. Turns out that there was a town not too far away, another little town, but it was a mining town. And so there were mines all through that area of the hills of northern Pennsylvania. And in that mine, they were doing of mining that involved setting off huge charges, which would explode a new vein of coal to get out of the mine. And those charges would set off tremors in the ground. Now, you couldn't feel them on the surface, but apparently at the foundational level of that building in that small town, this red building, they could be felt. And as a result, when the foundation started to crumble, the rest of the building couldn't stand. Now, I share that with you today because that's just a good principle. If you don't have a good foundation, or if the foundation disappears, any building that you build is going to disappear. It's going to become useless. It's going to become frustrating. And now, as a metaphor, I find that that's what's happened where I live in the United States. We began as a nation that had some Christian values to it and some understanding of the Bible as a rule for life. Now, at one point in this country, 90% of the people identified with the Christian religion. But now today, that's very, very different. Here's a survey I read this past week. It says that in this country right now, 65% of the builder generation, that is those who were born prior to World War II, those people, 65% of them, have a worldview that is informed by the Bible. In other words, when they look at the world and when they look at what happens to them, they are looking at it through the lens of the Bible and the values and the teachings that are there. 65% of the builder generation. But then look what happened in my generation, the boomer generation, the ones that were the children of the builders. Only 34% of us, as of a couple of years ago, had views of the world that was informed by the Bible. In other words, when we look at the world, we look at it through the lens of the Bible. But now 66% of the people don't. They don't look at the world through the lens of the Bible. The values of the Bible, the foundation of life that we believe the Bible is, doesn't function for them. And then you get to the age of my children, the Busters, only 17%. So now 83% of the people in that generation in my country look at the world, but don't do it through the lens of the Bible. Only 17% of those do that, have a biblically informed worldview. And then when you look at their children, the age of my grandchildren, it's only 4%, 96%. That's why they say in America we are now a post-Christian nation. We have lost that characteristic of Christianity that defined us, you know, right up until, the 1980s, 1990s here in this country. Now, what I want to say today is related to that, because as people of the Bible, we are called to, you know, make a difference. We're called to look in the cracks of society and plant the word that something may bloom. Now, to give you some context, okay? Welcome. This is the fourth class in this class on preaching. The preacher, the preparation and the presentation of messages that are biblically informed. And today's talk is going to be a little bit different in the sense that at the end you might ask, well, why did he want to say all those stuff? I'm taking it for granted. But here's where we've been so far. We've been talking about preparing for preaching and what do you have to do. Last time we talked about prayer. That prayer is an essential preparation for ministry, that you or I as a preacher become a person of prayer. Praying not just about, you know, the passage that we're going to preach on, or not just about the event on a given day or on a given Sunday, but we're people whose lives are characterized by prayer and that we're relating to God and we're seeing the world through our lenses of our relationship to God. And then that call that Paul set often to get others to pray as well, that would increase the amount of power that would flow through our messages so that people could genuinely experience life change. So that's where we were last time, as we started to talk about preparing for preaching. Now, today, in this session, session four, I want to talk about what you need to prepare to preach. You need prayer, but you also need the Bible. Now, that may sound a little wacko to you because you say, wait a minute, I'm taking a course from Christian Leaders Institute. You know, I expect that I'd be talking about the Bible when I preach. But I've got to tell you that that's not always the case. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. But I want to begin with one of the great charges in Scripture to Timothy. Now, you remember the setting of Timothy, that Paul had mentored all these young men who became preachers various places, but we know Timothy and Titus in particular because Paul wrote letters to them. And so he writes to Timothy and he calls him my true son in the faith. And this is what he says as he gets, you know, kind of toward the end of what he wants to say to him. He challenges him this way in the first letter to Timothy. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Now look at those words a moment. So this is so important. This is kind of like, you know, when you used to have to swear by something to make it really important, right? I swear by my mother's life that this is true. You know, as a kid, we might say something dumb like that. Well, this is something like that. This is so important that it's not just, I'm not just flipping out these ideas or giving this advice flippantly. This is a charge that is done in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of the fact that he is coming back, and in view of the fact that he is building his kingdom now, and he's going to install a kingdom that's going to last forever and ever and ever. In view of all that, what would Paul call Timothy to do? This is his charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Now, you know, commentators discuss what that might mean, but likely what it means is that there are going to be seasons when, you know, everything's going great in your church or your ministry. And you preach and there's response. And people are ready to hear and they're eager to respond to what you say. I can remember a season in my ministry like that in the late 1980s when the church I was privileged to pastor in Southern California was growing by leaps and bounds. We couldn't keep up with it structurally. And it was just like that. The Holy Spirit was blowing through that congregation. That's in season. But there are times out of season as well when you feel like you get up and you say, you know, my words are just falling on nothing. I'm reading Jeremiah in my morning times of meditation and devotions. And you know, yesterday I just read that Jeremiah was attacked. In fact, he was beaten and then he was put in stocks at the city gates for a whole day. And at the end of that time, he was thrown in jail. And in that process, he decided he wasn't going to preach anymore. I said, this is just, you know, people are not receiving this message. Now, he wasn't preaching a nice message. He was preaching that unless the people repented and changed and turned, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed and they would be taken away into captivity. So it's not a nice message. It's out of season, at least as far as the people were concerned. And yet, even as he decided to stop preaching, he said, the word of the Lord began to build in me like a fire, like a pressure cooker that I couldn't stop. And so eventually he had to go back to it. So be prepared in season. Be prepared out of season, ready to give a message that is appropriate for God's people, relevant to them. Correct people, rebuke them, and encourage them. A lot of people need encouragement with great patience because not everybody's going to respond at the right moment. Or some people, it takes some time. You know, I think of a good friend of mine who's an alcoholic, and he talks about the patience of some people with him as they prayed him and witnessed to him and preached him back into the kingdom of God, and do it with careful instruction. So that's the charge. Preach the word. And then he says why this is an important charge. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That is a day and age that can be described throughout the ages. You know, you can pick sections of time and say, you know what? People are not going to hear that preacher because he's too this or he's too that. And they go to this one because he's saying what we like to hear. Now, we're going to do just some history a minute, and you know, I'm a history buff. There's a saying about history that if you don't know history, you're doomed to repeat it. And so here's just some history about why it's important that I give you today the charge in this class to preach the word. I'm going to go back, first of all, to this first manual on preaching in the Reformation time, the first Protestant manual on preaching. It was written by a man named William Perkins. You'll notice how he lived from 1558 to 1602. Now, this was a time, you know, right after the Reformation. And so there had been a return to the Word of God. And so he's writing to people about preaching. Now, you know, it's only 50 years or so since Martin Luther nailed those 91 theses on the wall in the church in Wittenberg on the door. And so the Reformation is still alive and well. And yet Perkins noticed some things about his culture. And so as he was writing to teach people about preaching, this is what he said. The word of God alone is to be preached in its perfection and inner consistency. Now, you can still buy that book, by the way. The language is rather archaic, but you can buy that book and other writings by William Perkins. But I happened to read about him as I was preparing this series of lectures. I read about him in a book by Tim Keller, who is the now used to be pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And while he was in New York City, he wrote a book called Preaching, and I recommend it to you, It's a wonderful book on preaching. But he was looking back at William Perkins' work, and he said this: William Perkins and his contemporaries reacted against the cultivated oratory of their time. They believed that the main aim in preaching had been lost, that we let the Bible speak for itself so that it can pour forth its own power. So the idea of what was happening in England at that time was that preaching had been overtaken by oratory. In other words, the preachers were well-versed and coached and practiced in, you know, making the right references to classical literature, including the right poems from the right poets, preaching in a way that was dynamic and reflective. And as a result, they were drifting from the Word. Now, they'd read the Word, but as far as understanding any more about that passage that they read, the rest of the service could go anywhere. And so William Perkins is one of those who began to call people back to preach the word. Preach the word. He himself had a rather interesting upbringing. He grew up in a Christian home, but Even though he showed great promise as a scholar, he became an alcoholic, we'd call him that today, began to turn his life around with the help of God, of course, and others, when a woman was walking along and was disciplining her child and said, you know, if you don't behave, I'm going to give you to that drunken Perkins over there. And so he decided that his life had to be different than that. And as a result, he became a very influential preacher and teacher. And part of his passion was to prepare people to preach. And what do you preach? Preach the Word in all of its consistency, all of its beauty, all of its power. Now, why am I making that point to you today? Well, if we do a quick historical survey, we're going to find that the culture around us and the church within that culture has a tendency to drift from preaching the Word. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had pretty much hidden the Word, if you remember. They not only didn't give people access to the Word, of course it was written in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, and most people couldn't access the Word, but when people tried to translate it into English so that everybody could read it, they put those people to death because they didn't really want them to read the Word. And it wasn't until Martin Luther started to read the Word that he began to realize, wait a minute, the just will live by faith. And he began to understand that the Scriptures taught that we're saved by faith, not by adhering to the rules of the Roman Catholic Church. And so in that great group of solas, the only things, the foundation of the Reformation period, they said, sola scriptura, in other words, we're only going to preach the Scriptures. We're only going to read the Scriptures. That's our rule for faith and life. Sola fide, it's only by faith that we are saved. Sola gratia, it's only by grace that we experience salvation. And sola Christus, it's only by Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last one is sola Deo gloria. And so it's through men who called people back to the Bible and preaching the Bible, people like Martin Luther, people like John Calvin, who's somebody who began the Reformation movement, and he was one known for organizing the Christian faith into understandable volumes of teaching on the Bible and on the church and on church order and discipline and all that sort of stuff. You can find all of that with John Calvin. And so that's the way it was. That's the 16th century. And you would think, wow, what a great thing this Reformation has been. It changed the world. But by the 17th century, in England and Scotland, you had the same kind of thing. The church began to drift away into tradition. And as a result, the traditions became more important than the Word. And so in the 17th century, people like Samuel Rutherford, John Owen, you can still get their books, their writings, their sermons. They began to preach the Word. And they began to go into the halls of power, into palaces, in order to preach the Word and to hold people accountable according to the Word, government accountable according to the Word. It was preaching the Word. So that's the 17th century. In the 18th century, we find that a very similar thing was going on in the Church of England. And so there were a couple of people who began to call people back to the Word. One is George Whitefield. The painting here is a famous painting of George Whitefield's first visit to the United States. He came here to visit, and he would preach outdoors. In fact, there's a story told of him that Benjamin Franklin went to hear him. And Benjamin Franklin decided to figure out how far he could hear him preaching, even though he had didn't have any microphone, didn't have any big system to speak through with large speakers. And so he began walking away from George Whitefield and said, at a mile, he could still hear him. And so, but George Whitefield was somebody who called people to repentance, who called people to living by the values of the Bible. Another one of that period is John Wesley. And notice the title of that book, John Wesley, The Faith That Sparked the Methodist Movement. He was somebody who was powerfully involved in helping people understand the Word and apply it to their lives in a methodical kind of way. That's how they got the word Methodist. They created these classes that studied the Bible, small groups of men and women who would gather to pray with each other and study with each other and hold each other accountable for their Christian life. And then in our country, in the United States here, Jonathan Edwards, in a little church in Connecticut was part of the Great Awakening as he preached the word to people and the Spirit fell. Now, that's a historical viewpoint. What about the modern era? You know, are people going either one direction or the other? One is you can make tradition more important than the word, or you can just ignore the word entirely. Is that happening? Now, the picture of that's on the screen right now is of John Wimber. John Wimber was one of my professors, and he started a movement in Southern California where I had the privilege to live for 23 years. And in that movement, he started a church that he said was going to be faithful to the word, but was going to get rid of all the traditional stuff. In other words, he said, you know, as far as theology goes, you only have to believe one thing in order to become a member of this church, that you're saved by grace through faith. He says, if you've got soteriology, that's the theological term for that part of doctrine, if you've got that straight, you can be here. Is there anything else? If you believe your children should be baptized when they're babies, great, we'll baptize them. If you believe that they should be dedicated and then have their own baptism when they decide, when they get old enough to make that determination, that's fine. You can be here then. If you believe Jesus is coming back tomorrow, that's great. You can be here. If you believe that who knows when he's coming, that's fine. These other areas of doctrine were less important, and especially the traditions that would grow up around them. And so he was shocked. The church that he began, now there are several vineyard churches, many of them throughout the United States and Canada and England and Europe, etc. And that first church has been going about a year and had been growing by leaps and bounds. And they had started in a school and they moved from there into a warehouse. And he was going from his office through the gathering area into the worship center when he heard somebody say to somebody else, "But that's not the way we do it here." And he said he was just astounded that right away there were traditions growing up. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition in itself, but that can get to the point where tradition begins to take over the word. And we read the word through the lens of our tradition instead of reading our traditions and the world through the lens of the word. And then the other great movement that you experience in the modern era, I think, is of people ignoring the word. So there's tradition, and then there's the book of Amos, chapter 8, 11. "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Yeah. I think there's that famine where I live. Maybe it's where you live, too. You know, I do strategic planning. I'm working with a church right now as kind of an in-house consultant to do strategic planning for them in the city in which I live, Grand Haven, Michigan. And when I did this 10 years ago with the church I was pastoring in Grand Haven, then we talked about the fact that 35% of the population around us was unchurched. It's not a big area. It's small town USA. So 35% are the mission field here locally. And so I and a couple of other leaders got together and we began to pray and we set a goal that that would go down over the next 10 years. And lo and behold, it went down over the next 10 years to 34%. And that was exciting because we say, okay, the gospel is making a difference. And then the last time I began looking at this was earlier this year. And I found that the number now is 47%. Just a few years later, 47% of my community is considered to be unchurched. Not just unchurched, but not connected to any religion. Now that's something amazing to me. And when I think back, I think of all the people that I know that left the church, that had a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. And so it's important that we, somewhere near the beginning of this class, talk about the charge to preach the word. Don't preach your own opinions. You may have some. But those opinions have to be seen through the lens of the word. Don't preach only what is common, what people like to hear. You know, we've got some preachers in the United States that are rather astounding to me. And, you know, one of them, you can tune into his broadcast. He's on TV every time, every week, and sometimes several times a week. And, you know, once he starts his sermon, the word is never mentioned again. There's a hunger for hearing the word of the Lord. So I say to you, wherever you are in the world, look at your world and know that you're called to preach the word. Because, here's the book of Hebrews, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the hearts and the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It's the word that has power. So I say to you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, because that's where the power is. And we're going to look in the next sessions about ways that you can access the Word and interpret the Word in a way that will become relevant to your hearers and become a channel of the Holy Spirit's power and God's love to people. So, stay tuned till next time.